Thank you, Brother Walter. Thank you, choir and orchestra. Thank you, Carol Jean, for wonderful music. Open your Bibles with me today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. We began to look at this chapter last Sunday as I reminisced and shared with you that the country I live in today is very different from the country I was born into. And in the 1950s, to say that America was a Christian nation was an absolute true statement. Christianity literally permeated our society, set many of the standards, and the nation really was thriving. Since that time, we have gone far astray from that. Having grown up in that bubble where Christianity was a majority, something that has hardly ever been the case anywhere in the world except for a short period of time here in America, it is very difficult for many of us to face the fact that our nation has become not only resistant to Christianity, but hostile to Christianity. And yet, the Word of God is very clear, and as I began to teach out of Matthew 10 last Sunday, Jesus is absolutely 100% honest about what it will cost us to follow Him. He is calling forth His true disciples in this chapter. A disciple is a learner. And He will ultimately send them out to be apostles, which are official representatives of His kingdom. And even though we don't call ourselves apostles, true followers of Jesus are still representatives of His kingdom in the world, whether that world embraces us or whether that world kills us. And so Jesus would look at us, those of us that have been disillusioned by what has happened to America, and say to us, this is actually norm for what's happened all over the world ever since I left. Christianity has many times been greatly the minority, not the majority. And Jesus would say to us, we must be willing to understand what the price for following Jesus really is. We've had it too good and too easy for too long. And for us to think about what Jesus said last Sunday in the beginning 23 verses of this chapter, how that persecution would come. It would come from religious leaders, from government, from your own family, from society in general. Jesus said that believers and His followers would face troubles and trials and tribulations while we are in this world, yet He tells us, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. It's not that this honesty is disillusioning, it is just reality. And Jesus is not a super salesperson who's going to tell you everything good on the front end, and then when you get into the deal, you discovered it wasn't what you thought it was going to be. Actually, that is the tactic of Satan. Satan paints beautiful pictures. He tells you if you'll walk with him, follow him, do what he wants you to do, you have a great life. And Jesus said he's a liar. Everything he says is a lie. The world lives off of a lie. The world purports a lie. But Christians live from the truth, and they follow the truth, who is Jesus. And I want us to further examine what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. Now, the Bible is very clear in the New Testament that Jesus' crowds began to diminish when he began to lay out these great requirements to follow him. In fact, there's a very sad verse of Scripture in John chapter 6. It says, after Jesus began to talk like he's talking here in Matthew 10, many left him and did not follow him anymore. When Jesus tells the parable of the seed and the sower, he talks about the fact that there is the hard ground where the gospel never even gets started, but there is rocky and thorny ground where it's like it starts, but then the first moment of trial or tribulation, it's gone. And I will assure you that from Jesus' standpoint and the New Testament perspective, that's not a true follower of Jesus Christ. A true follower of Jesus Christ is what he is describing in this chapter. And this chapter mandates that we look in the mirror at ourselves and we ask the question, is that me? If this is not me, then I need to decide, am I really a follower of Jesus or am I not a follower of Jesus? And so Jesus is going to go forward in this passage telling us how life is really going to be for the follower. And I'm going to break, beginning in verse 24, this passage that we're going to look at today down through verse 33 into three parts. So I'm going to read the portion of scripture that applies to the principle we're looking at in that section. First of all, Jesus says, be aware of this, what happened to me will happen to you. One thing I love about Jesus, he will never ask us to go through more than he went through. But Jesus says, if the world treated me like they have treated me, then you should expect the fact that if you're really following me, they're going to treat you the same way. Look, beginning in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 10. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Now, Jesus is telling us that if you are a true follower of Jesus, you will be like Jesus. Have you ever been accused of that? The early apostles were. Listen to the conclusion of the religious leaders of the day after Jesus has left. The New Testament church has just been launched. They are trying to shut down Peter and John. And Peter and John basically say, you know, we have to speak what we have seen and heard, and we should obey God, not man. And listen to the conclusion in Acts 4:13 about Peter and John. Now, when they, that's the religious leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. When do you think the last time was that someone looked at you and said, oh, the reason they behave like that is because they've been with Jesus? If someone looks at your life or my life, do they see Jesus? Jesus says, if they do, be assured the world is not going to rejoice in that, and they're going to treat you like they treated me. And Jesus says, let me remind you, they have called me the perfect Son of God. They've called me Beelzebub. That actually was the name of a pagan god. And apparently, I guess they had so many gods, they had all kinds and flavors. He was a very gross god. The word literally means Lord of the Flies. He was dirty and stinky, and the Jews had adopted it as another name for Satan. And so when they can't stop Jesus, the crowds are gathering, and Jesus on one occasion cast out a demon from a person. The religious leaders said, yeah, he has cast it out in the name of Beelzebub. In other words, he belongs to the devil. The devil has cast out the devil. Now, if you know that passage, Jesus turned that around on them and said, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Why would Satan cast something out of his own house or kingdom? But whether it makes sense or not, they're attributing Jesus as being demonic. If you can conclude that the perfect Son of God, who is without sin in any sense of the word, holy in every way, dynamic in miracles and signs and wonders, if you can conclude that he is the devil, what do you think the world's going to conclude about the followers of Jesus? Well, again, Jesus does not hide this. It may be hidden to us because we've decided not to look at it. But listen to some of the last words Jesus spoke to his disciples in John 15, the great chapter about the vine and the branches. And listen to verse 18 through 20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. You see, Jesus does not hide the fact that to follow him means to be like him. And if you are like Jesus, there is no way the world can love you and embrace you, because the world ultimately hates God. And if you're like God and you're walking with the Son of God in your life, you will face the same ridicule, the same rejection, the same persecution that Jesus faced. Now, someone might stop at this point and say, Pastor, last Sunday, you told us we're going to be like sheep in the midst of wolves. You told us we might receive persecution from religious leaders, government, family, the whole society. Now you tell us they're going to treat us just like they treated Jesus. And these disciples are going to, in a few days, witness the fact that Jesus is nailed to the cross. That's not exactly, Pastor, the most positive message that's ever been preached. Well, I'm not here to give you a positive message. I'm here to tell you this is what Jesus said. And so what is the response? It is probably written all over these disciples' faces. And so notice where Jesus goes. He says, what happens to me is going to happen to you. But secondly, he says to them, do not be afraid. Boy, do we need to hear that. Do you know what a propensity there is for human beings to be afraid? It doesn't take much to scare us. We can get afraid of anything and everything. In fact, I guess God knew that, because someone with more time than me counted in the King James Version of the Bible, there's 365 fear nots. Kind of sounds like you might need one for every day of the year. I don't know what you do in leap year. But Jesus looks in these faces of these disciples and he's telling them all that may happen to them. And then he will demonstrate the situation of he will be nailed to the cross. But he says, you don't have to be afraid. And they're probably saying, yeah, that's easier said than done. Why should we not be afraid, Jesus? Well, he's going to give them three big reasons in the next few verses down through verse 31. Verse 26. Therefore. By the way, every time the Bible puts that word in there, you need to stop and say, what's that there for? And that therefore means everything that's been spoken up to this point. Now, here's what you need to hear in response to that. Therefore, Jesus says, do not fear them, talking about those that may persecute you or reject you or ridicule you. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus says three reasons why we don't have to be afraid, even in the face of persecution. Even when standing in a world that's going to hate us because we love Jesus. You see, Jesus is the most divisive person in all of history. You're either going to love him or you're going to hate him. And if you love Jesus, those that hate Jesus are going to hate you, but you don't have to be afraid of them. Why? Because Jesus says, number one, God knows everything. We really ought to pay some attention to verse 26, because that describes the world we live in. Jesus says in this world, all kinds of things are covered up. All kinds of things are hidden. The world is built on deception. The world is made by those who deceive and mislead. And why is it such a revelation to us when the Bible says that? Why are we shocked about that? It's all around us. The deception, the deceit. Now, here's the scary thing. It may even be in us. We may be playing that game. We may be projecting more than we are, or someone that we're not. And Jesus says, don't think God falls into any of that. He knows everything that's covered is going to be uncovered. Everything that is hidden is going to be revealed. Jesus is ultimately talking here about Judgment Day. It's all going to be revealed. You know, there's an arrogance in our society that acts like people are going to walk right up to the face of God and just argue with Him about who He is and what He's done and where they're going to spend eternity. Nobody is going to argue with God. In fact, the only picture of humanity before God is flat on your face. When you stand in the presence of Holy God, there's nowhere to go but down. And people who say, you know, I got my own little deal worked out with God. Jesus says everything is going to be uncovered. Whoa, that'll make you tremble, won't it? There's quite a few things we would just as soon not be uncovered. Just leave them buried. Leave them covered. All be uncovered. And guess what? The Bible is true then. There is none righteous, no, not one. Nobody can stand in that. So Jesus says it may look like the world's getting the best of you. It may look like the deceivers are winning and that which is covered will always be covered. He said, don't you believe it for a minute. God knows everything, and the picture that is wrong right now will be right then. He'll make it right. And oh, what a tragic day that's going to be if you are not standing in the righteousness of Jesus, which is given to us as a gift of salvation. Our only possibility of standing where God stands is through His gift of salvation. But Jesus said, don't worry yourself about these people that are running around deceiving everybody. It's all going to be revealed. The whole universe will know the heart of every person. But secondly, Jesus said, don't be afraid, because the soul is worth more than the body. Look at what He says in verse 28. He says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Whoa, we don't hear much of that kind of preaching in this day and time, do we? Actually, Jesus says it is better to die for me than it is to live for the devil. Now, folks, if you don't believe that, you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ. I tell you, throughout this study, all the great writers that have written on this passage always go back and tell the story of the people who have laid down their life for the sake of Christ, who valued Christ and His gospel more than they valued their physical life. Do you know, if it was not for the millions that have done that, we would not have the gospel, because the world is always in the business of trying to stamp out the gospel. Satan hates the gospel. It redeems people. It regenerates people. It makes us right with God. It's the only way. He has us until we hear the gospel. And Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and it's the truth that'll set you free. But you've got to be willing to actually say, you know what? My relationship with God is more important than my physical life. A famous preacher was asked to preach in a setting where King Henry VIII was going to attend. Knowing the debauchery of the king, he was very distraught. What do I do? He was in the chambers behind the worship center or sanctuary before he was to preach. He was walking the hall. He was rehearsing his sermon. And a bystander overheard him say, Latimer, Latimer, Be sure you are aware the king is in the audience. Be careful what you say. But then almost like he caught his breath, he instantly said that again in this way. Latimer, Latimer, be sure you understand the King of Kings is in the audience. Be sure you are careful what you do not say. And all of a sudden he realized his loyalty was to one higher than this king, the King of Kings. And folks, I am telling you that Christianity has been built on the blood of the martyrs who believed this verse. And it is Christians that first demonstrated you cannot stop a message that is built on people who are not afraid to die. Now, that has been demonstrated more often, more frequently in recent days by people who are of another religion and are willing to blow themselves up for their cause. And do you know what that message keeps telling us, whether it's the wrong message or the right message? You can't stop a person who is not afraid to die. You can't stop that. And Jesus said, I'm building my kingdom out of people who believe to the depths of their heart their soul is worth more than their physical body. And if need be, they'll give up their physical life, knowing that their spiritual journey with God will go straight on. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You realize the worst thing the world can do to us is send us to heaven? And the older I get, the more I realize that's not such a bad thing. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place. Why would I deny my Lord in order just to preserve my physical body? Why would I betray my Lord just because I might be embarrassed to be known as a Christian? Jesus said, you don't have to be afraid. God knows everything. The soul's worth more than the body. And he says, thirdly, God has his eye on everything you do. Why is it that when one little thing goes wrong in our life, we back up and we say, where's God? Folks, I'm telling you where he is. He is as intricately involved in your life as Jesus described. Jesus said, you know how many sparrows there are. Jesus said, let me tell you about Creator God. He didn't just make those sparrows. He knows them intricately. And Jesus said, not one of them falls to the ground. Not one of them dies, but God knows everything about it. And Jesus said, the very hairs of your head are numbered. They're unique. They're individual. God knows every detail of every second of your life. And the Bible indicates not only that he creates us, he sustains us. Philosophically, I can go crazy, especially around funerals, because I look at this person that's in a casket and I think to myself, why are they, quote, dead and I am alive? The body's still there. The only explanation for that is God right now is putting life in this body. And when God quits putting life in this body won't live anymore. God is the sustainer. Jesus said, don't ever doubt the fact that he knows every detail of your life. You may not understand it. You may not be able to explain it. You may not even want it. But God knows every detail of your life as intricately involved in using your life for his glory and your good. That takes some faith, doesn't it? Faith is what pushes fear right out of our lives. And Jesus is saying, in the face of persecution that may come from any direction to your life, in the face of ridicule and rejection, you don't have to be afraid. So the persecution is sort of a negative thought. Don't be afraid. That's to bring peace within our hearts. But what are we supposed to be doing outwardly until God calls us home? Jesus said, here's what I want you to be doing. I want you to confess me, the Christ, openly. Listen to verses 32 and 33. Well, let's go back to 27. We kind of skipped that verse. Jesus said, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, verse 32, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, all of us know that, well, wait a minute, I can't say that about anything anymore. Some of us know that Paul, in the book of Romans, lays out a simple little explanation through various scriptures called the Roman Road of Salvation. I encountered that when I was just a child, marked it in a Bible, used it to tell others about Jesus, still use it to this day. And when Paul comes to the conclusion of the Roman Road of Salvation, he's in chapter 10. And the ultimate conclusion is verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 10, he tells us about confessing Jesus. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And I'm going to tell you something that is absolutely true about every true follower of Jesus. Every true follower of Jesus has done just that. If you haven't confessed Jesus as your Lord, and if you haven't believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ. These issues are not up for debate. That's an absolute. It has to happen. Nobody comes to God any other way. But you know what the tragedy is? For many people, the last time they confessed Jesus Christ as Lord was the day they got saved. And that was 50 years ago. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul kind of had a way of confessing Jesus every day. And by the way, that's what Jesus has in mind. He's not talking about once in your life making a trip to the altar and saying, Jesus is my Lord. He's talking about everywhere we go. In fact, he is talking, you know what we call this when a person comes and says, I'm going to have Jesus as my Savior and I'm going to announce him as my Lord. We call that a public profession of faith. It's actually not very public, is it? I mean, we even blot out the windows so nobody can see. Jesus is talking about public. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. By the way, that's how public announcements were made in Jesus' day and time. Nearly all houses had an upper level, as is recorded on many occasions in the Bible. And the town crier would go up on top of the roof and shout out the announcement that the whole town needed to be here. That's what Jesus is describing. He is saying, I want people who will confess me from the rooftops, not hidden in a stained glass setting once in their life, afraid to ever speak about Jesus again. Folks, I'm telling you, this chapter is so radical because it's true. Jesus says, if you're embarrassed or ashamed and unwilling to confess me before men, I will not confess you as one of mine before my Father. And that ought to make us tremble, because it's not our confession that makes us saved. It's our relationship with Christ. But what Jesus is saying is, if you don't own me, I don't own you. Folks, there's a lot of people with their name on a church membership roll that are going to split hell wide open because, unfortunately, they joined the church, but they never met Jesus. I talked to a man this very morning about his condition following the early service. And guess what? He's already joined three churches and been baptized twice, and he's just now found Jesus. Praise God, he didn't give up on him. Sometimes you have to fight your way through all the religion to get to Christ. And he's happy about that. He's excited about that. In fact, I have a feeling he'll be telling people about that. Because you know what the most natural thing in the world is for a new Christian? To tell people about Jesus. They're excited about it until they run into this brick wall out here that somebody stuffs it back down their throat as if to say, what are you talking about that junk for? And see, Jesus said it's likely. He goes on again beyond in this passage to say it may happen right in your own family. We have, I said this last Sunday, we have children who meet the Lord sincerely. They go home, it gets slammed right back in their face because their parents have no understanding of salvation whatsoever. Folks, I'm telling you, these scriptures ought to make us tremble and ask the question, do I really know Christ? Am I really a follower of Jesus? Because when Jesus gets to this point in his ministry, he's not gathering the crowds. He's actually sending the crowds away. See, the modern American church is all enamored with the crowds. And when you take a biblical stand that's not popular, the press always asks, what are you going to do when you offend all your people? And my response is always, my job is not to please or offend. My job is to preach the truth. It has to fall where it wants to fall. And that's what Jesus did. And as a result, Jesus' ministry went from a peak of maybe 20,000 people following him around. You know, if you study the numbers of the New Testament of Jesus' ministry, he would have been marked up as a failure as a pastor, because at one point he had 20,000 people, probably fed 5,000 men. Well, you get the women and children hanging around, there's probably 20,000 in that group. And you get to the cross, there's one disciple left. He lost his whole following. By the way, if you trace the numbers, Paul says 500 saw him out on a hill resurrected. 120 when it came time to prayer in the upper room. 70 went out by two to do ministry. 12 followed him daily. One of them betrayed him. 3 were the inner circle, and 1 was at the cross. Preachers need to ask themselves, am I willing to lose my congregation in order to stay true to the Word of God and true to the Lord Jesus Christ? What have you got when you have built something on nothing? If you want a crowd, just break out the pizza. They'll come. Jesus says, confess me. Now, honestly, when was the last time your mouth confessed Jesus openly, publicly, unashamedly? Do you know that millions of early Christians lost their life for that very statement? Jesus Christ is Lord. You know what the Roman government mandated from all of its territory? All you had to do once a year was say, Caesar is Lord. 3 words. Do you know what 3 words Christians would never say? They would never say that. Sword is put to their throat. Say it or you're dead. And out of their lips came, Jesus Christ is Lord. And they died for their faith. I didn't know this till this week. I was reading, and archaeology says that there are over 600 miles of tunnels called catacombs under the city of Rome, dug by Christians. That's where they spent a lot of their time. They had to kind of meet in secret. They had to kind of gather. And the reason they know is an occupied by Christian, it's got the ichthus fish all over it. And by the way, the acrostic says Jesus Christ is Lord. But here's what I didn't know. It is estimated that's also where they buried the dead Christians. I mean, Rome didn't want them. Just a piece of garbage to Rome. So they drug them down in the catacombs. That's where they buried their dead. It is estimated that 4 million Christians were buried in the catacombs in the first 300 years of Christianity. Wow, that's a mighty force. No wonder the gospel got to us. And now we have a kind of Christianity that says, you know, I had to walk a block this morning because I couldn't get a parking place. I'm not going to that church anymore. Pretty drastic difference, isn't there? I don't think American Christianity will change anything if it's like what I just described. But I tell you, this kind of Christianity will never die. May God help us to be true followers of Jesus. Let's pray together.